we've got Lamentations chapter 5, and that's on page 825. So that's Lamentations chapter 5, 825. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become fatherless. Our mothers are widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is no one to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is as hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been violated in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under the loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it, you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. And next reading comes from Romans chapter 1, starting from verse 18 and going all the way to 25. And that's on page 1126. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 on 1126. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. If you're joining us tonight for the first time, or maybe the first time in a few weeks, we are at the end of a four-week series looking at a verse which we didn't actually read tonight, but is well known to everyone, I suspect, in this building, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so believes in him should not perish, but receive eternal life. We've been asking ourselves a question each week. We've broken the verse up into four sections, four fairly self-evident phrases, I think, within the verse, and asked ourselves fundamentally a question of, if that section was not in the verse, this great verse which summarises the Christian gospel, if that section was not in the verse, what would that leave out of the gospel? And by doing that, we're trying to get to the core elements of the Christian faith. Remember, these are words uttered by Jesus himself in John chapter 3, and they are Jesus' way, in a sense, of summarising, if it's possible, to summarise his great mission and the great mission of God, known as the gospel. We've spent some time thinking about the love of God, the substitution of God, the great gift of God of his Son, and last week Steve helped us think about what it means to believe in him. Tonight we turn to the last aspect of that, last phrase of that verse, shall not perish but receive eternal life. Now, I didn't choose this. It just happened to be the way that the leave of staff members fell, that I happened to be preaching this last one. I feel overwhelmed in some ways to be preaching on this aspect of the verse. I feel like the senior minister got the easiest one. He preached on God so loved the world. I feel that way because I think when we think about our gospel presentations, if there was an aspect of John 3:16 which we are going to leave off, it would be this last phrase. Or we might tweak it slightly. We'll get to that in a minute. But what is interesting is that when Jesus summarises the gospel, he doesn't leave this last phrase off. In fact, the conclusion, the punchline, the emphasis point of this verse is this last phrase, they shall not perish, but receive eternal life. Now, why is that I find that so difficult, this last phrase? Here's a trailer from the NBC show The Good Place to get us thinking about issues of heaven and hell.
You and Michelle are dead.
Cool.
Struck by a truck advertising an erectile dysfunction pill called Engorgulate. Luckily enough, the first EMT to arrive is an ex-boyfriend.
Okay, that's okay. Thank you.
You're okay, then. You're in a good place. You are here because you got innocent people off death row.
You are my soulmate.
Cool.
Thanks, Tim. I actually love that film, that show. I've watched the two seasons. There is a great twist. I'm not going to wreck it. Don't worry. Now, I think it's actually a very clever show. And the reason is it doesn't advocate in any way, shape or form my view of the afterlife. But boy, it really tells us a lot about the way our culture thinks of heaven and hell and judgment. In a sense, the reason we leave off, we might be tempted to leave off this last section of the verse or the ideas in this last section is because it's such a fraught area of discussion. You know, people are really confused in many ways about what happens next. And they're confused because for some people, hell is just comic. I mean, that's in some ways the fuel that gives that kind of show its fire. And in other ways, heaven isn't that special. I mean, all these ideas just really resonate throughout that show. Heaven isn't that special. And judgment, even the idea of God passing judgment, is ultimately just a series of mistakes. There's no such thing as real and true and good judgment. And so I guess in that culture of in our culture of talking about heaven and hell like that, no wonder we're reticent to talk about this aspect of the gospel. No wonder we hold and we balk. And when you talk to someone about what it means to be a Christian, you might rephrase the end of John 3:16 slightly differently. But I think you could summarise, well, I think what we need to do is to understand a little bit of how culture thinks, then have a bit of a think about how the Bible actually talks about these ideas of heaven and hell, and then to see what God's real role in it is. And hopefully at the end, we'll have a way forward. So thinking about culture, what assumptions underlie people's thinking about heaven and hell? I think most people find themselves somewhere on a spectrum. At one end of the spectrum is a tendency to understate the reality of hell. They'll say that hell, or judgment, the negative judgment that is, the bad place, according to that show, is a place that actually isn't that bad. It's kind of the subject of comedy, right? Or they'll say it's just a place that you can ignore. I mean, it's not unusual to read a blog post or a comment to someone's comment which says, that's not the kind of God that I want to believe in, as if you can sort of opt out of whatever that eternal destination is. So on one level, there are people who just kind of understate its importance, its relevance, or even its horror. On the other side are people who kind of overstate the ordinariness of heaven itself. There is, in our culture, an underlying assumption of human progress and flourishing. Human progress and flourishing. If people were to kind of track human culture, generally speaking, what they would argue, most people, particularly who don't hold a Christian worldview, they would argue that generally humanity is getting better. Things are better now than they were in the Middle Ages. This is the secular view of human progress. It's a generally optimistic view about humanity and the general trajectory of humanity. And so what we inevitably start to see is heaven kind of being reduced in its otherworldliness. It's actually just an extension of who we are now, a better version of us. I saw this on Facebook recently, the classic example of this secular view of human progress. Someone posted, "Missed all the reporting on war, xenophobia and suffering in the world, we sometimes forget we have the ability to put aside our differences for our own people." Okay, those aren't such bad sentiments, except they were commenting on a picture directly below it of Kim Jong-un walking across and shaking hands with the South Korean Prime Minister. Now, you can see how what I would call the secular lie of human progress really kicks in, right? The overly positive view of humanity kicks in. I mean, don't worry about all the horrific things that Kim Jong-un has done. The overly positive view of humanity kicks in and we grasp hold of this one moment and it reflects positively on us as a whole. We see this all the time, but we also see how we really kind of reduce heaven to a glorified version of what we have now. That great 1980s song by Belinda Carlisle, "Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. They say in heaven, love comes first. We'll make heaven a place on earth." I actually wondered if someone would sing it. Now, that song is a great song on a Friday night at Retro, but apart from that, it's a brilliant articulation, I think, of kind of our cultural inclination, which is Really, if we just get this humanity concept right, then we have got it as good as we need it and want it. You see how they've kind of overstated the orderliness of heaven. Hell isn't important, and heaven is basically accessible to most people. That's the culture that we encounter. That's the culture which the gospel, which we're asked to tell people, is speaking into. Now, here's the challenge for us. The Bible paints quite a different picture to that. Quite a different picture. On a side note, it is interesting that we sometimes think of judgment as an Old Testament concept, and it's certainly found in the Old Testament. But the idea of judgment, and particularly the reference to hell or Gehenna, is an idea which Jesus speaks about more often than any other character in the Bible. It is a central concern of his teaching in his earthly ministry. So to speak about heaven, and particularly to speak about hell, is to speak about the things which concerned Jesus most. And that's why, in a sense, John 3:16 really fits with his ministry, because he is acutely aware of these realities. And this is, as Alan said in the first sermon, this is the beauty, actually, of using John 3:16. These are Jesus' words. This is not a theologian. This is not an early church father or even an apostle, although we believe apostles speak the word of God. This is Jesus, the Son of God, speaking about perishing and eternal life. And the first thing that the Bible says is that we are not on a road to flourishing. The Bible doesn't view humankind on a general upward trajectory. We're not generally getting better. I mean, it's true, we've come to know more about the natural world. We've come to achieve advances in technology. But as a culture and as a society and as a people, fundamentally, we're not on a trajectory upward, but we're on a trajectory downward. We're on a road to judgment. And we already, says the Bible, experience the hallmarks of this pathway in life. See, when Jesus says, "They shall not perish, but receive eternal life," there is an assumption in that statement, which is, of course, that they're already on the road to perishing. They're already on the road somewhere, and that road he describes as perishing. He is not making a humanist, secularist assumption that everything is generally going okay for the world. In fact, his vision of the world is really hellfire and brimstone. And Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 1, that second reading which Chanel read for us tonight. And what you see in that whole reading is a general downward path. We are on a downward path, and rather than human progress, we, as Paul says, become futile. Our thinking becomes futile, and our foolish hearts are darkened. This is, of course, hard to discern. It's hard to discern in this building, and it's often hard to discern when you're on the train and you're sitting in your office and your view is the Opera House or the Harbour Bridge, or you're sitting in a boardroom and you're eating a catered meal. But that doesn't mean it's not true. I think often when you drive to the snow, if you've ever driven to the snow, you get into your car in Sydney with a t-shirt on and you set your air conditioning and you just keep driving. Of course, everything feels normal. It feels fine to wear a t-shirt in that weather. Every now and then you get a sense that things have changed. Your elbow brushes against the window and it feels icily cold, or you start to see frost, or you might even start to see some snow on the hilltops. But if the air conditioning is on, you may not actually realize how desperately cold it is. Well, global warming aside, how desperately cold it is until you receive whatever kind of snow field we have in Australia. And so it is with life. You have to actually get out of the car, right, to feel that blast, that first icy blast. So it is, of course, with our general disposition. The conditioning of comfort blocks us out from seeing the true reality of our situation. You went to a good school. You got a good education. You have a great job. You might have met a great life partner. You might even be on the path to having a family. It feels like everything is upward. But Jesus' word to you is, feel the icy blast. Look around you. and see that in fact the world is on a downward trajectory. Now, the world's assumptions about humanity positive often lead actually to an assumption about God's character when we talk about heaven and hell. I used to wear this shirt around really without thinking too hard about it. It had a comic from Stieg Larsson. It's this one. I'm not sure if you can see what's written on the little key, but the title is God at His Computer and God is about to press the smite button and drop a piano on some poor helpless guy. That's how people think about God, that he in some ways condemns people to suffering. But that is only a view that holds, thanks Becky, that's only a view that holds if you believe that culture is generally an upward trajectory. But Jesus says, no, when people encounter him, they are already on the road to perishing. They are already on the road to destruction. And in fact, the biblical vision of thinking about judgment and hell is not so much that God sends people to hell. I mean, there is some truth to that statement, but it's not primarily where the emphasis lies in biblical witness. Not so much that God sends them to hell as much as they're already on the path they have chosen. They have already chosen the path to their own destruction. God, of course, remains in control. We see that in verse 24 of this chapter. He gives them over. It's not like he becomes passive in this process. He gives them over to something that they have already chosen, though. And so when we encounter people before they know the gospel and believe it, we are encountering them fundamentally on a road to destruction, or as Jesus would describe it, on a road to perishing. That's the first thing to realize about what the Bible says. It has a much more pessimistic view of humankind and our starting position. But the second thing it says is that this concept of perishing or hell describes, in a sense, the fullest and most desperate and most horrific outcome. In a sense, there's nothing I can say which can give it enough weight. And any kind of description you read in the Bible is just so far short of the reality one senses. But the way often the Bible understands it, and certainly it's the way Paul is understanding it in this section of Romans, is that it's the fullest and most complete experience of not having God in your life as God. It's the fullest and most complete experience of having God pushed out of the center, of God not being God. And so he says in verse 24, he gave them over to their sinful desires. In other words, he gave them over to their desire to replace him. They experience, in other words, life without God as God. Now, there'll be some people in the building, perhaps even tonight, certainly there'll be people you encounter who will think, well, that sounds okay, actually. I don't really want God to be in control, so I'm pretty happy with a place where he's not in control. Well, that sounds great in theory, but I just want to push back with a couple of things which the Bible says. The first is this: a world without God, not as God, is a world that is not worth living in. It's not worth living in. You see, all good things, the Bible says, all good things come from the Father of lights, James chapter 1. And every good thing in your life is a gift from God, whether you're a believer or not, in fact, is the Bible's theology. Every good thing that you experience is a gift from God. And so to have a world without God acting as God and doing the God thing is to take every one of those good things out of your life. You see, Lamentations 5, it might have seemed like a strange chapter to read, apart from the fact it was desperately sad and foreboding, is a great glimpse, actually, of a life without God as God. You see, it picks up the situation of Israel. It comes just after Jeremiah, which we've been reading recently, and it describes the life of Israel with God having forsaken them, having left them. In fact, that is the writer's words, right? Will you not restore yourself to us? Don't forsake us, he says. And as you go through that chapter and you meditate on all the things that they're experiencing, you're seeing a glimpse of what it looks like to actually not have God at the center of your life. Because everything that's good is taken out of it. Everything that's good. We have become fatherless. Our mothers are widows. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. I can tell you, as a parent of young children, having no sleep is torture. Now, imagine a life of weariness into eternity. Into eternity. Our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us. We get our bread at the risk of our lives. Our skin is as hot as an oven. Women have been violated in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under the loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate and young men have stopped their music. And ultimately, joy is gone from our hearts and our dancing has turned to mourning. And you know what? That's just a glimpse. That's just a temporal moment when God left his people to their sin. But the perishing that Jesus Christ is describing and the gospel describes as hell is eternity with God not being God for them. Every good thing in your life, you just have to reflect on your day-to-day and the good things. Imagine them stripped of it. The second thing, though, to realise about this idea is just do a little pastoral insight. If you're a person who's had a moment, you might be a Christian, you've had a moment where through some form of existential crisis, you have embraced something that's not God and made it your kind of ultimate, right? Could be work, for example. You've just had that season in your life where you've made work the most important thing. You know God should be, but you've made work the most important thing. You've got, and it might have started like this. You got an affirmation from your boss. They said something nice about you, gave you a little buzz. And you thought, oh, I really want that. So I'm going to work a little bit harder now because I want to keep getting that. It felt good to be affirmed. So you worked harder and you realized that now actually what you wanted was not just your boss to say something nice to you, but to give you a pay rise. Or to give you a promotion. So you worked a little bit harder and then you got that pay rise. You got that promotion. You realized actually there's a better job out there. So you worked a little bit harder and then you started to trade off a few things. You traded off sleep. You traded off friendships. You traded off exercise. You traded off church and you're working harder and harder and you might be climbing that ladder, but you suddenly wake up one moment and you realize the futility of it all because you're no happier actually. You're no happier at all. The thing that you ultimately wanted has been traded off. You're more tired, you're more isolated, and you're more dependent on this thing which doesn't even make you happy. That's what it looks like to move God out of the center of your life. My little daughter, Harriet, I remember when she used to have this little contraption, you had to put blocks in it, square block and square hole, circle block and circle hole. And, of course, as a one-year-old, she was still working this out. So she'd take the circle one and try and jam it into the square one. And after trying, she'd get so frustrated. I said, Harriet, keep trying. She gets so frustrated, eventually we'd just put it aside and come back to it. There's a sense of that kind of deep frustration, you know, when we try to fill a God-shaped hole with a non-God thing. And hell and judgment and perishing is eternity of that kind of futility and frustration. Trying to live life without the giver of life himself. Ultimately, there is nothing good or worthwhile about a life without God at the center. There is nothing to long for in hell. There's nothing worthwhile in perishing. You see how actually the world says perishing is hell is not really that important or that serious. It's quite comic. You realize it actually eats away at the very things that you feel like you were created for. The very things you're created for. That's what the Bible says, but that's not all it says about this topic. Because the gospel is actually not a word of disillusionment. It's a word of hope. The gospel is not less than this word about perishing, but Jesus doesn't say not that they should not perish. He goes on to say, but they should receive eternal life. But they should receive eternal life. And that is where the emphasis of this passage, this verse ends up. That's where we're meant to rest. You might have been following along with the whole Israel Folau Twitter controversy. This came up around the time I was writing this sermon a couple of weeks back, and it was really interesting to see people's responses. He was asked, you know, what are God's plans for gay people? And he responded, probably unwisely, with the comment, hell, unless they repent and turn to God. And I don't want to pile on him. I think he's trying to be truthful and faithful to the word of God. And of course, on one level, that's exactly true. That's what we've just been talking about. But I think he just missed an opportunity, and I think he misstated where the emphasis of the gospel lies. Perhaps he could have replaced it, as one pastor recently wrote, what God says to gays, and in fact to all other people who've sinned, is there is salvation if they repent and believe. You see, the gospel is about God coming and rescuing people who were on the path to perishing. It is about the great gift of God. It is about the great love of God. It is about the great substitution of God for those who were otherwise perishing. It is about rescue. It is about salvation. It is about eternal life. And the beauty of the doctrine of hell is that it reveals the wonder of eternal life. The wonder of eternal life. In fact, Jesus is trying to say there are two options here, perishing or eternal life. And if perishing is all the things that I've described it as, that the Bible kind of alludes to in its testimony, then eternal life is the opposite of those things. If perishing is all that is futile and frustrating and painful and filled with sorrow and lacks anything that is good and redeemable, then eternal life is all that is worthwhile and joyful and satisfying and freeing and safe and deeply comforting. As C.S. Lewis says, joy is the serious business of heaven. The serious business of heaven. And that is what the gospel offers. That's what the gospel offers. But it is, of course, important to remember that this phrase is tied to the whole verse. And it's not just that God wants to save you. That is not the gospel either. It is not just that God wants to give you eternal life, but that God wants to do this through his Son, Jesus Christ, who was given for you. The gospel is this, that God's Son was forsaken so that we don't have to be. That God's Son was condemned so that you can be saved. That God's Son left the Father so that you can be with the Father. That's the gospel. That's the key. Now, as we finish, this leaves us, I think, with two implications. Now, I really want you to take these on board. The first implication is live like hell is real. You have to live like hell is real. The reason Jesus says perish is because he believes that the gospel is about rescuing people from being on a road to perishing. And when we meet our friends who don't know the gospel, that is where they're at. I think sometimes people think of someone like this when they encounter them, they don't know the gospel. This is how they think of this diagram here, right? They're kind of on a neutral road. And then they encounter Jesus and they decide, do I want to go to perishing or do I want to go to eternal life? But Jesus' point is every person he encounters is firstly, the second diagram, on the road to perishing. And it is only by the grace of God that we receive eternal life. And I want to challenge you, when you encounter people, to see them this way. Not in a judgmental, but in a desperate way. To see that their situation is desperate. Secondly, I want to say, live like Jesus is life. If life only comes in Jesus Christ, that's the point of John 3:16, then he needs to be the most valuable thing you have in this life. The most valuable thing. And I think there are people in this room tonight even who actually have never come to terms with that. They're still actually on the road to perishing because they haven't come to terms with the fact that Jesus is life. And if that's you, I'm just about to pray a prayer, and I really want to encourage you to do that, to pray that prayer with me. I'll ask everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes because it helps those who might actually want to pray this to do it. But for those who've been confronted that Jesus is life and they actually need Jesus, this prayer is worth praying. I'm just going to pray A confession that we've been on a path to perishing, but Jesus offers life and our desire to turn away from that old way and accept the life he gives. Let me pray. Dear God, I confess I'm on a path to perishing, but Jesus offers me life. I want to turn away from my old perishing way and accept this life he offers. Please accept me because of him. Amen. If you prayed that, I'd love it if you'd come and tell me tonight, actually. Or at least tell the person you came to church with tonight. Because someone should celebrate with you. Because God brought you from perishing to eternal life. He won you from death to life. He brought you a place in his kingdom, at his table, in his family. Amen.